Yesterday, I was, you know, you live in a home for 15 years, you start to collect a few things, and then you forget where you put them, and then you, when you get ready to move, then you find them, and so this yesterday, I was cleaning out my, books and trying to figure out which books I wanted to retain and which books could go and I'll never read again. And I found the parables of the one lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the rich man and Lazarus, Cornelius Mears, teachings from the 1960s. So then I spent the evening just reading that and reminiscing and enjoying those thoughts. Well, that's where we are right now in our study of Luke. And they're just very impressive verses. And when I think about how important they are for encapsulating the gospel, I wanted to make sure that we spent plenty of time thinking about these things. And I would have Brother Chris come up and have him present these things. And over the next couple of weeks, maybe we can fill in all of the stuff for those chapter 15 and chapter 16, God willing. It was if you would like, Brother Mears, he taught on when he was while Brother Chris is getting ready and the kids are going to Sunday school. Brother Mears, he taught almost everything that he said was the first application is what inspires me and gets me inspiration. He had deeper meetings and secondary and tertiary meetings that he could mine out of there. And it reminded me again, his ability to connect some of the most remote passages and tie them all together, it was stunning. So if you would like a copy of this, I can have someone make several copies of it. It's just a fun read. I don't necessarily see the restoration of Israel in these things, but I do see Israel's story in these things, and Israel's story is our story. So I think you'll get some enjoyment out of that. If you want to, I'll have some copies made. All right, Brother Chris, you ready?
I was saying Brother Rob asked me if I felt inspired, and I know he has the last couple of years to take the church through the Gospels while focusing on the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus and making a concentrated effort on the kingdom that was at hand and how inverted or upside down it was to the nation of Israel's messianic expectation. And then how this kingdom continues to be in play these many centuries later and still remains inverted and upside down from the present day Western Christianity that we are the most familiar with. So I wanted to try to approach the parables a little differently today rather than just give my explanation on what I think Jesus meant in Luke 15, these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Instead, I would like to try to pass along some keys that have opened up for me the who, the what, the where, and the why of many of Jesus' parables. So it'll be more of an overview to hopefully provide bone structure to Brother Rob or Brother Steve to add the real meat and flesh to the skeleton that I attempt to contribute. So, Rob, in answer to your question, do I feel inspired? I do. I'm surprisingly and thankfully inspired by the subject matter, but must preface anything that I say as my personal current understanding, and I reserve the right to make adjustments as I grow and expand. My thoughts are just that, my thoughts, a conglomeration of things that I've heard and I've read and I've pondered and then tried to compress, and most importantly, none of which have been officially sanctioned by any ecclesiastical authority. So no one needs to feel like they have to adopt my approach, but I do hope I can say something that might resonate with you in this study. So let's remember that in the time of Jesus, Rome and the Caesars were the dominating force and world power. Israel's faith was that God was in control and would eventually distribute judgment and restore righteousness to the earth, but they didn't fully grasp why, after all these centuries, they were still under the authority of yet another beastly Gentile power. They were still the tail and not the head, and injustice seemed to be their continued reality. Israel's messianic expectation was a powerful deliverer like Moses, and or a warrior king like David would again naturally restore their kingdom, bringing the northern kingdom out of dispersion and exile and reuniting with the southern kingdom, all 12 tribes back together again, and this by any means necessary, to include revolutionary war, violence, to crush their enemies, the enemies of God in their minds. It was a divine cleanup. They could see it, but figuring out how to get there was a whole different prospect. So when Jesus appears in their synagogues as an itinerant rabbi with a ragtag group of followers considered to be the unregenerate, unprivileged, underprivileged, unlearned, and unreligious of their society, and telling his people, "You're looking for divine intervention for this nation, but I'm telling you, God's waiting for you to work with him. And furthermore, the kingdom you desire is already here." If that wasn't mind-blowing enough, Jesus goes on to claim the messianic anointing of Isaiah 61. What? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, it said, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears and in your hearing." His message was different. It was participative and collaborative. He was making it clear at every turn that the touch of sinners did not defile him, but rather it brought healing and salvation to the sinner. This was beyond the comprehension of Israel's fixed religious minds that were concretized by tradition. And really, I have to be honest, when I place myself in that time frame among that religious company, witnessing Jesus' profession, I'm not sure I would have reacted any differently than they did. His words viscerally pricked their hearts, and they found themselves at a crossroads and presented with a most difficult choice. From Isaiah 61, I'd like you to take notice of the phrase at the end of Jesus' profession. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears or your hearing." This will be of great value as we move forward in this study because it reveals an orientation of the heart. Okay, that's as high level and as succinct as I can summarize the temperature of the natural and spiritual environment Jesus found himself in the middle of. Remember in Brother Rob's past studies, Jesus as a gentle shepherd, or Jesus as he is portrayed as a gentle shepherd, he was a paradigm shifter. He was a disruptor to the religious status quo. And it seems to be this fixed traditional mindset of the religious leaders that took the brunt of his teachings. Jesus was hitting this failed and fixed tradition head on, and by doing all kinds of things on the Sabbath days the religious law forbade. And when they called him out for it, he proclaims, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So as much love and kindness and healing as he was passing out to the poor and needy, he was not making a lot of friends with this group. These religious leaders do what they can to mark and demean his character by stigmatizing him as illegitimate, both naturally and spiritually. They derogatorily nickname as a friend of tax collectors and sinners because he was drawn to the hurting and the disenfranchised instead of following them and making inroads with the politically religious. This was not the way any Jewish Messiah should be acting, and he was doing nothing to further the cause of a restored natural kingdom to this earth. I didn't confirm this stat, but someone noted that out of four Gospels and approximate 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, we only have approximately 52 days recorded. And out of this 52 days that are recorded, Jesus was in trouble 6 times because of the company he kept. So it's in these circumstances Luke records Jesus' surroundings as he begins to present his next 3 parables in the 15th chapter. The first verse gets us acclimated. It says, "Then Jesus drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." As you all know, this was a no-no to the Jewish law. So let's pause right here for a moment and give definition to what is a parable. The Greek word parabole, para means to come alongside, and where we get a word like parallel, it can be a simile or illustrative analogy, and was a common medium used by Eastern peoples to convey a deeper thought or moral lesson in the familiar form of everyday life. Parables are meant to be provocative with the express purpose to get the hearer to think and to engage. We have a scripture that has been used around here for a long time, Proverbs 25:2, which says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter." And then the 78th Psalm, which Jesus will touch on later, but it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." So I think everyone is clear on that. So now let's try to understand why parables. Jesus didn't always use parables, as noted in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that passage called the Sermon on the Mount. But by the time we reach Matthew 13, he's continued to feel the pressure of the religious leaders of his day. And Matthew records in the 34th verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew that, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." Interesting, is it not? So I'll just leave that there for you to ponder. Let's take a closer look at Matthew 13 and catch up with Jesus getting into the boat in the Sea of Galilee to teach to a standing crowd on the shoreline the familiar parable of the sower. For time's sake, I'm not going to touch on the interpretation of this parable because Jesus interprets it himself later in the very same chapter. But let me summarize the parable while providing just one hint from Jesus' interpretation. The seed, Jesus said, is the word of the kingdom. So as I encapsulate the parable, let your mind marinate on that for a minute. So it said, "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and he went into the ship and sat speaking to the crowd on shore. And behold, a sower went forth to sow, and in the parable the seeds fell on 4 types of soil. Number one was wayside soil, where the birds came and devoured the seeds. Number two was stony ground, where the seeds didn't have much earth to take root, so as the plant sprung up, it was scorched by the sun and withered away by the elements. And number three was thorny ground. The plant began to grow, but was choked out by a larger thorny weed that overcame it. And then the good ground was that that took root, and he brought forth a harvest of fruit." And then he ends this parable with what I think is a real key, he again says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let me just focus on that a minute, that statement. This is in relation to something I mentioned earlier, and Jesus proclaimed his messianic fulfillment in Isaiah 61. This day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. Let me again point out that this includes natural hearing, of course, but the deeper meaning is more importantly the spiritual orientation of one's heart. So moving forward from the parable of the sower, I think we can relate to the words of the kingdom. The seed are the words of the kingdom. And the different soils where the seed may or may not have taken root. And I encourage you to go back and read that whole chapter, or at least read Jesus' interpretation of that one parable. It's not often that you get the one giving the parable that gives the interpretation too. So it will really fill in some blanks for you. All right, with that being said, I'd like to submit the recorded order here in Matthew 13 that ends the parable of the sower with those who have ears to hear, let them hear, and then stimulates the disciples' question to Jesus in verse 10, why parables? These two things are pertinent and necessary keys to our understanding the approach to a good number of Jesus' parables recorded in the Gospels. So let's move on to their question and see if we can find any clarity by inserting some of these keys into the following verses. Is everybody still with me?
Yeah.
All right, Matthew 13, 10 through 17. It says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said unto the disciples, because it is given unto you, and I'm going to insert that key, that have ears to hear. It is given unto you that have ears to hear to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Or, as he said in that earlier verse, or that verse, to have revealed unto you. But to them, it is not given. Why is it not given? Well, this will become clear in the verses below. So let me point out, in this 10th verse, can be a little confusing because it appears Jesus is describing an us or them situation, as well as a hidden mystery not to be shared with them. And some have used this passage to show Jesus didn't want these people to understand or find salvation, and he viewed them as enemies that were to be judged. But I'd like you to consider that it was the complete opposite of this based on his use of these upcoming Old Testament scriptures. You remember the verse that Mark always quotes, John 3:16, the part that says that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. So, number one, let me address in that verse mysteries. In the New Testament, the word mystery is used around 25 times, and with the exception of one or two times, instances, they are all used in the context to describe something hidden that is to be revealed. 25 times, and only a couple of times, it's not used in that manner. So it's something hidden that is to be revealed. And then number two, remember we just went over Psalms 78. He said, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. We've heard and we've known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. They're not to be hidden from the children. Showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and the strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Hallelujah. In other words, the mysteries were hidden in plain sight for the taking, for any who would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Again, a spiritual orientation of the heart. So verse 12 in Matthew 13. For whosoever, and I'm going to insert that key again, whosoever has ears to hear, to him or her shall be given. Given is to have revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That comes right out of verse 10. And he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not ears to hear and eyes to see, from him shall be taken away even that he now possesses. This shows no growth in understanding, but rather a withering, like that first parable of the seed and the sower, but a withering and something, or something snatching it away, something snatching away the life that you may have had. Therefore, speak I them, verse 13, to in parables, because they see not, we're in Matthew 13:13, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, or neither do they choose to understand. Verse 14 of Matthew 13. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 6 and 9, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not choose to understand. And seeing ye shall see and shall not choose to perceive. So interesting passage that Jesus pulls from in Isaiah 6. In this we see the prophet Isaiah pronouncing woes of judgment on the faithless. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, and that present darkness for light and light for darkness, and justify the wicked for reward. Then he has a vision of the holy Lord God high and lifted up. He has an encounter with God. He sees him high and lifted up on his throne, and he feels so undone, he pronounces a woe on himself, saying, I am undone, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the middle of an unclean and stiff-necked people. But because Isaiah's spirit was humbled with a willingness to listen to the Lord, an angel comes in this vision and takes a hot coal off of the altar and places it on his lips to send him with this message of repentance and salvation. Isaiah gladly accepts the task. And this is how Israel should have approached the Lord's coming. And this is how we should approach him, with recognizing we are undone, and in him alone is our salvation. But unfortunately, I'm picking up now at Matthew 13:15. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears, they're dull. They've become dull. And their eyes, now pay attention to the words here. Their eyes, they have closed. This wasn't some judgment. They judged themselves. This wasn't some enemy that was to be trampled underfoot. This was a choice they made. Their eyes, they have closed. This is Jesus quoting this Old Testament passage, and he's relating it to why he is speaking in parables. He said, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. That sounds pretty wide open to me. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and turn and be converted. And he said, and in that turning, he said, I will heal them. Yep. Praise God. Is our heart oriented toward the Lord today? So using this reference, Jesus clearly shows their eyes and their ears, they have closed. Lest at any time they should hear and understand, and I should heal them. Praise his dear name. That's coming. It will happen. But we're talking about the time of Jesus right now. You see, again, the so-called mystery was hidden right in plain sight for their instant revelation. Jesus was inviting whosoever will, let them come and drink freely. Jesus said in one place, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. There's that healing, lest at any time I should heal them. But Matthew 23:37 is recorded Jesus looking out over the hills of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you refuse to accept me. John records that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John also records that though he did so many miracles, I think Luke records that as well, said though he did so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. But he said to his followers, this is in verse 16 of Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. But to you, Jesus says, it is given. Let me humble myself as Isaiah when he came in contact with the Holy One. It was the orientation of his heart. Let me be like the poor, the prostitute, the publican, and the sinner of every kind that recognize their need for something better in their lives. It was the orientation of their heart that invited salvation. He is ready. He is waiting to reveal unto you the hidden mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Will you and I collaborate with him? Or will I be like these religious leaders and close my eyes and my ears and let something grow over my heart? The song we were singing today, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Praise his name. I know this took a little longer than I thought, but I hope you have something to work with as we go into the parables of Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the prodigal, as we might be more familiar with. In each story, you will find a dilemma, a solution, and a response. Again, the words of that song. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Who can cease to sing his praises? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven, eternal days. Who can cease to sing his praises when we can see what he has offered to us, the gift of salvation? And all it takes is an open ear and an open eye, a hearing ear, a perceiving eye, and a heart that's oriented towards the Lord. Thank you for listening to me.
First line from the 15th chapter of Luke, what Brother Chris covered is this thought in the very first sentence. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The people who wanted to hear him were these tax collectors and sinners. Those that were bidden in the previous chapter, in the 14th chapter, those that were bidden to the feast, when the servant went and said, come, it's time, all things have been prepared, they didn't want to hear that. They had other things to deal with. They had other things to do. And so they deferred. And then we see that the people who did end up attending the banquet, the feasting, were the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are people who through sin and idolatry had found themselves on the outside of Israel. They found themselves on the outside of Israel. They were the sinners and the publicans that were being rejected by the religious. But it was the religious that did not want to hear the Lord. The religious were the ones that were closing their ears. I love that thought Chris gave there from the 13th chapter. He says, they have closed their ears, lest at any time I would heal them. He's saying there, I used to think, well, yeah, you know, they closed their ears and there's no chance for them ever to hear because, you know, I've made it that way. No, he's saying, but if they would open their ears, I would heal them. In the earlier in the Luke the fifth chapter, I believe it is, he says in Luke 5, verse 30, he says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. See, they were grumbling over here in the 15th chapter. In the second verse, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Over here, he says, why do you eat? They grumbled. And his disciples said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners to repentance. But what they were so close to Jesus' words that they didn't realize that they were not allowing themselves to be pricked and touched by the words, the convicting words of the kingdom of God. They would not bring themselves. Later on in Luke, the 18th chapter, we're going to read about the Pharisee who stands in the synagogue and says, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not like this guy over here, but I tithe and I do this and I do that and I do this. But instead, the publican, just a distance from him that the Pharisee's talking about, he beats himself on the chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's when we recognize that was the response of the one who says, I'm turning, lest he turn and I would heal him. When you've got to believe that God can heal you. How many people do we know have lived lives of burdened down lives because of sins committed, and they will not let themselves up? It's no one else even knows about it or remembers it, but they remember it, and they won't let themselves up. But man, if you will hear and believe that God, and repent and believe that God is the one who's going to deliver, save, and heal us, and there's something that begins to happen. When we just believe, turn our ears towards God, have a perceiving eye, as Brother Chris said, and begin to believe, it's like a little hole in a dam where the water can barely trickle out. If you can just believe a little bit, before long, that whole thing will give way and you will find yourself in deep waters of faith and belief and commitment to the things that God is calling us to. These parables are all about how the pursuing love of God, if the Pharisees and the scribes had realized the thunderous, exciting, festive events that were going on in heaven every time a publican or sinner turned their hearts towards God. If they could have just seen through the heavenly veil, the celebration that was going on, man, they would have joined in on it. They would have joined Jesus and his disciples at rejoicing that these publicans and sinners were finding their pathway to God. Like the woman at the end of the seventh chapter of Luke who was weeping and she leaves justified. And Simon the Pharisee remained in his sin because of his pride. When we get into these things next week, we're going to see there's a relative value. There's an interesting thing that Jesus does with each of these parables. The first one is one sheep out of 100 is lost, and the shepherd pursues. That's like Ezekiel 34. He says, why have you not sought after my sheep that are lost? He goes, this is what I'm going to do. I will seek after my sheep. They were scattered. Israel had been scattered through their sin and idolatry throughout the world. And how many of us have found ourselves, you know, trashed and scattered, to quote that Avenged Sevenfold song. Trashed and scattered. And like sheep, fearful and not knowing our way back. So you just kind of are paralyzed. That was only 1% of that man's flock. That was not going to be a great loss. 1% loss. That wasn't going to be a great loss to that wealthy sheep herder. But that was the pursuing love. You may think that you're inadequate to the love of God, that God's love cannot come down and touch you. I'm nothing. I'm no count. The percentage of worth that I am is nothing. But here he's saying, I pursue for that 1%. The woman who lost one of her 10 coins, that's a 10% loss. Still, maybe she could have made it. It was 10 days' wages. Maybe she could have made it to next paycheck. But here, there's a pursuing. She lights the lamp. This is like the light of the Holy Spirit going out and reaching out into the world to try to find those people who are lost. They sweep diligently. You don't know how diligent the shepherd was. It doesn't say. It just says that he leaves the 99 and he goes out and he finds it. But now this is a picture of God as this woman, and it says she's sweeping diligently. She's lighting a candle. She's looking in the cracks, trying to find that lost thing. The diligence. You know, when Adam, we should have known this. Israel should have known this from the very beginning, that the love of God was a pursuing love. When Adam had sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve had sinned, and they heard God coming in the cool of the day in Genesis, the third chapter. And it says they hid themselves, but the love of God continued to pursue them and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And the love of God, as he sweeps the house, as he sheds the light, he's pursuing us. He's doing like we saw in the 14th chapter by the servant. He said, compel them to come in. Make them believe that they are invited guests into this festival. Make them believe that they too are accounted as worthy to be in the master's house and feast with him. Sometimes it takes some convincing to believe that even we can be included. Don't we know who we are and what we've done and what we've said and how we've misbehaved? Yet the love of God is a love that penetrates the darkest places, the darkest places of this world, and it draws on us and it calls us to something different, calls us to believe something different about ourselves. If God places value on you, then you're valuable. You're all the value. You don't even have to think further. Whether you're a 1%er or a 10%er, and then when we get to the lost son, that's one of two. That's a 50% loss. That's some heavy losses. Yet the Father allows. Look at the freedom that the Father gives when he allows his son to take his inheritance and go into the nations. And finally, he's working for some Gentile, and he's about to fill his belly. Heavy, heavy losses that this father has. So when the father, who has his eye to the road every day, probably praying, Lord, keep my son safe. Keep my son safe. Lord, this is a heavy loss indeed. Oh God, help. That father was praying for that boy. What a heavy loss that would have been to lose one of your two sons. Lord, keep him well. They didn't know. They didn't have GPS. We didn't have Find Me, Find My Phone, or 360. Life 360. He didn't have Life 360 to go, where's my boy now? Oh my God, he's near a pigsty. He's near a pig pen. Is he dead? You know, where is he? Oh, that's the bad part of town. He didn't have that. All he had was a hopefulness that the love that he showed his son would someday cause that son to come out of his stupor and start to believe that he was a valued son, that he was not just the younger son. He was a son of the Father, and he could be, everything that the Father had would have been his. And somehow, the love of the Father, parents, love your kids. Show them unconditional love, even when they're despising you, and they're rejecting your belief systems, and they're leaving your home, and those relationships are not sound. Do whatever you can to pour love into them, unconditional love and grace, because someday, in their darkest times, they're going to remember that love of God that was shown through that parenting. And they will come to themselves. How many servants in my father's house have plenty to eat? And here I am about to fill my belly with swine food. And when he returns, he's got it all marked out in his head. Okay, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against you, and against thee only have I sinned, and blah, blah, blah. And then maybe he'll make me a servant. But the exaggerated, overwhelming love of God is one that says, no, no, my son, this son who was lost is now and dead is now alive. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's put the robe on him. Let's put a ring on his finger. He gives him all instant sonship. There's no trial period. It's like, well, that guy backslid and now we're going to give him he's got to have a 6-month trial. If he doesn't make any mistakes for 6 months, then he's in and he can play in the band. Right? No, that's not what we do. He instantly, the love, the pursuing love of God is a love that sees his son, runs out. He runs. No respecting Jewish father would have ever run to a son who had rejected him. He would have waited for the son to come. He runs to the son. And in every one of these parables, it says they called their friends in and they said, "Rejoice with me because this sheep, this coin, and this son that I have lost have been recovered." Man, we serve a loving, pursuing God. You cannot get beyond the pale of God's vision. He sees to the ends of the earth. He sees to the darkest places of our minds. The chains that bind us and cause us to be entrapped. There's so much. This world has developed mechanisms to trap the mind and draw us into dark places, into places that we can't escape on our own. But there's a God. If we will open up the door just a little bit to faith, if we will open up our ears and our eyes to just believe a moment, that he will come in, he will race to us, he will bring everything that we need for our deliverance and our healing. If we will hear him and turn to him, he will heal us. What a great promise. What a great promise. I wasn't going to say anything at the close of the service, but Brother Chris, that inspired me. Lest, just turn, and he will heal. He's a good God. It's just a beautiful thing. When you said that and made those connections in Matthew 13, I was just struck again by the love of God. When Omi was singing here at the beginning of this service, I was transcended. I was lifted to a high, high place in the Lord. I felt like Isaiah, man. I could see the train of God. I could see the cloud of his temple. I could see his glory and his blessings just in the simple and humble voice of a child. And we all have an opportunity to be that. It's a child that comes into the kingdom. It's the child that accepts. It's the child that recognizes they have no status, no place. When we as a people, as the church can be a light, as we were singing, as this church is a light to this world, it's a light not through its power and its pride and its pomp, but it is a light through its humility and its recognition that it has no status in this world, that our status is an inverted status of the love and grace of God. The value that God puts on us is all the value we need. Praise God. What a good God we serve.
I feel the Lord been speaking to me this week. I've been looking at this in Luke 15, and I've got to work next Sunday. The following Sunday, I'll be out of town. So it's going to be 3 weeks before I get to see your beautiful faces again to mention this. But the Lord's been speaking to me this week and keying up with what Chris said, this orientation of the heart. Every time I read these parables, you can get something new and fresh. And there's so many layers to it of what it can speak to you. But in this parable of the prodigal son, I just want to make this small comment here. It said that about this man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property, that which is coming to me." So he had this attitude, this sense of worthiness, this sense of deserving. I deserve this. Give me what I deserve. And it wasn't long after that attitude, it says, not many days later, the younger son found himself in a far country. He was away from his father. How many times have I had that attitude? I deserve. I'm worthy. I earn this. I deserve this. And then I find myself away from the father's presence. I think you could find in this prodigal son, of course it could be the publicans and sinners, but it could also very well be the Pharisees and those who have, and they've done their thing. I've done my work. And you find yourself at the end of all your strivings, of all your working, you find yourself spiritually bankrupt. Nothing feeding your soul. And then you're just like, I'm empty. I've done it all. And then you come to your senses. I am not worthy. I am not worthy to be a son. Amen. But if I could just be with my in the Father's household, be a servant. I would be far better off. And of course, when you come back, what does the Father do? He wraps his arms around you and says, you're my son. I've been the publican and sinner. I've been the Pharisee. And a time and again, the Father comes through with his love. And I thank him for that. I praise him for that.
That was good. Good word.